Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to see each and every one of you here today. And I trust as we sing this last song, we could identify with the words that heaven indeed is the greatest thing, the greatest treasure in this world. I'm thankful for those gathered here this morning, as place that is often termed as a refuge from the things of this world. I remember a time when our Savior was preaching, and he was preaching the truth about his sovereignty and the things of God, and many of the disciples turned and walked no more with him. They left him. And our Savior turned to his disciples and asked them, "Will you also go away?" They said, "Master, thou hast the words of eternal life." They stayed with the Master because there was no other refuge. There was no other safe haven. And true it is with our church today. Whenever there's problems in life, there's no better place to come than the house of the Lord. Hope you continue to pray through the remainder of the service this morning. I'd like to read to you from Colossians chapter 3, four verses here in the beginning of this chapter. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." The Apostle Paul, as he wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 1 and chapter 2 brought many wonderful thoughts to our attention. And as you read through this book, the majority of what Paul is teaching the church here is how that a church member ought to act. And he also aboundingly gives us reason why the church member ought to be happy and rejoicing in his risen Savior. Now, it's very clear as you read Paul's writings and even here in the book of Colossians that certainly Paul is not ignoring the doctrines of grace. And, for example, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So Paul is acknowledging to the fact here to the Colossian brethren that we indeed are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other salvation, no other hope for you and I. But as Paul continues on in this letter, he's talking about something that has happened to the children of God. He's talking about an experience that they have went through. And it's an experience that you and I, as God's children, go through in this life. And we can go into chapter 2. And it tells us, let's start here in chapter 2. In verse 12, it says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the face of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Now, that's not talking about water baptism. There's a lot of baptisms talking in the scriptures. Now, this isn't talking about water baptism. There's a baptism by fire. There's a baptism in water. There's all sorts of different baptisms. But he's talking about this baptism that we would call regeneration or the new birth. You get into verse 13, he said, "And you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh." Now that kind of reminds me of over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience." And he said, we were all like that. Now, I'm known for not being politically correct. And so y'all won't get an idea that I'm losing my touch and getting politically correct in my old age, just let me tell you, you're all sinners. And you used to be all bad sinners. All right? Let's be clear on that. This is what the Scriptures teach. And any of you here don't think you're a sinner, just come talk to me after service, and I'm going to show you the Scripture on why to sin to lie. You know, if you're saying you don't have any sin, you're lying, and the truth's not in you. We're all sinners. That was our life. That was our desires before God got a hold of us. He says we were dead in sins, and the uncircumcision of our flesh hath he quickened together with him. He said, and you hath he quickened together with him. Quickened means made alive. You were spiritually dead. And he was writing this specifically to the Colossian brethren, but it's for us. We were spiritually dead, but Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, has given us spiritual life. He's quickened us. He's made us spiritually alive. We were dead in trespass and sin. Now we're spiritually alive. Now, every once in a while I get to a verse that's got just a few little words that I just treasure so greatly. This is one of them. Look at the last few words of verse 13. He hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, does that make you happy this morning? What if Paul, when he wrote this letter, writing under the inspiration of God, what if he would have written in there where it said, having forgiven you all trespasses before you were born again? Well, there'd be some comfort in that, wouldn't it? You know, I'd be thankful if the Lord forgave me all, and he has, all my trespasses before the time that I received spiritual life. That would be something to rejoice in. But I hate to tell you all this, but since I've been born again, I've committed a few sins. In fact, let's not get into how many. We don't have the time. But we're all that way, aren't we? And he didn't say, having forgiven you all your big sins or all your little sins. He said, all your trespasses. You know what has always amazed me about the death of Jesus Christ? And it kind of boggles the mind sometimes when you think about the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died upon the cross for every one of my sins. He died for sins that hadn't been committed yet. And it's even amazing more that, there's a real, real good chance that after the service today, sometime between now and the time I breathe my last, I'll sin again. And you know, Jesus Christ has died for those sins too. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Aren't you thankful for that? Whatever sins we have, Jesus Christ has died for him. So remember this. You who have been quickened, you who have received spiritual life, you've been born again, you have an understanding now of spiritual things, you have spiritual ears and spiritual eyes. You're in that state now that you've been born again and you have that life, and you know in that Jesus Christ has forgiven you all sins. So you're there in that state. And then he also continues on in verse 14. He said, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, I really wasn't going to read that, but I love that verse. You know, took our sins out of the way, nailed them to his cross. They're gone. Our sins are gone. Jesus Christ has washed them away. And we, as born again, quickened children of God, can rejoice in the fact that our sins are gone. Now, he continues on, and when we get to chapter 3 in verse 1, he begins it by saying, if ye then be risen with Christ. So what's he talking about? If ye then be risen with Christ. He's referring back to what we just talked about in verse 13. If you have been quickened, if you have been made alive spiritually, And now you have these spiritual ears and the spiritual eyes and the spiritual understanding and the knowledge of Christ. And you look at Christ as your Savior. If you have been risen from the dead, from the spiritually dead, now what's your answer to that? You know, have you been? You know, if you, he's trying to make us think that, yes, I have experienced that. You know, that's very similar to what Paul did when he wrote the church at Thessalonica. And we said over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we all believe that, don't we? And then he goes on and he gives us more truths to comfort us. And Lord willing, we'll come back to that here in a little bit later. So he's saying here, if you then, it sounds like a question, but it's not. He's saying, because of the fact that you are risen with Christ, you are one of God's children that has experienced regeneration and the new birth. If you've done that, if you've experienced that, there's something that you ought to do. And what is it? He says, seek those things which are above. Now, if I were to take a poll this morning, and by the way, I hate polls. You know, I go to the scriptures and I read polls to see where public opinion was polled is always wrong. Right? You know, I don't have any trust in polls based on a biblical basis. Now, if I took a poll of every one of you and asked you, should we be seeking heavenly things this morning and for the rest of our lives? I would really be surprised if it was not 100% in agreement. We all believe that, don't we? That we ought to seek those things which are above. That's a wondrous goal and a lofty goal, but that's something that we ought to do. Well, why should you do it? Notice the next part of this verse. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, the first thing I want to mention, I'll start at the back end of this statement. The right hand of God. What does it mean to you if somebody's sitting on the right hand of God? To the Jews of old, sitting on someone's right hand was the place of the highest honor. That's where it said, you know, the highest honored person sat at the right of the host. So that's where Jesus Christ is. He is on the right hand of the Father on high. He's sitting there in the places of the highest honor. And you know, can you imagine what it'd be like there in heaven? Here, Jesus Christ, there is that place of honor at the right hand. Now think just a moment about the angels. Now, I believe in angels. Now, there's some things people say about angels I might not believe in, but I believe in angels. And the book of Hebrews teaches us about angels. And in Hebrews, it talks about the angels that are sent as ministering servants to God's children. And one of the statements that's made in there, even as great as the angels are, the writer there tells us that not even the angels have been called to sit at the right hand of the Father. Even the angels themselves with no sin. Those great angelic beings that God has created that we can't even imagine what all the powers and the abilities that they have, they are not allowed to sit at the right hand of God the Father. There's only one being, one person at the right hand of God the Father. The place of highest honor is Jesus Christ himself. If there was no other reason for me to desire to go to heaven, that would be enough. That's where Jesus Christ is. He is seated there on the right hand of the Father. Isn't that enough reason in itself to give us the desire to go to heaven? You know, I hear a lot, and my bride's grandfather was famous for saying this, but whenever somebody passed from this life, when one of his brothers or sisters in the church, or his natural brothers or sisters in church, the way that he would go and comfort the family, he would say, doesn't heaven seem a little bit sweeter now? And certainly it is. You know, I can remember at the time that my father passed away. You know, It made heaven seem a little bit sweeter. I'm looking forward to that point being with him in service once again. But that's not the primary reason I'm looking forward to heaven. It's because my Savior is there. So he says, seek those things which are above. And then he says, set your affection. This is verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things below. If you look at the progression from verse 1 to verse 2, what Paul is mentioning to us and teaching us is that indeed we need to seek something. We need to seek something. And one of the ways that we need to seek it is to set our mind on it. Now, we do need to seek it. You remember back over in Hebrews, you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, and you know in Hebrews chapter 11, when it had all those patriarchs, you know, as we talk about Hebrews 11 as being the hall of fame of those of faith, and all these examples of great faith in the Scriptures. And when Paul was writing this letter, and he got down to here in chapter 11, in verse 13, about all these men that and women that had walked in faith and great examples for us. And then he said in verse 13, then all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Now, what's he talking about? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of these people were looking forward to something. And they were walking in faith and walking in God's way. And they never received in this life that reward that they were looking forward to. But they kept walking toward that place. And then it said in verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So as Paul is describing here, all of these patriarchs and all of these great examples for us, he's describing them as pilgrims and strangers and sojourners in this earth. You know what a pilgrim is? You know, if somebody said, and I'm not talking about the pilgrim that John Wayne used to talk about, but similar. A pilgrim is one who's not at home. He's in a strange country. And he's not in a place that he's going to stay because it's not home. Paul is presenting these patriarchs as pilgrims and strangers. They were wandering in this earth, but they weren't calling this earth home. And he said there, they looked and they sought a country. And he says in verse 16, but now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly country. So here the patriarchs of old saw themselves as pilgrims here on this earth. And they were seeking a heavenly country. They were seeking a heavenly home. Now, it doesn't sound to me like they were too comfortable in their pilgrimage down here below. They didn't stop and build an empire. You know, if I'm a pilgrim and I'm traveling from, say, I'm going to travel from here to California. Don't know why in the world I'd want to go to California, but anyhow, if I wanted to go to California and as a pilgrim traveling on the way, you know, I wouldn't get to Albuquerque and stop and build an empire. And I wouldn't stop in Phoenix and build a big mansion. That's not what pilgrims do. They're not concerned about the wondrous things and building an empire here on the earth. They're seeking the end of their journey. They're looking for that place that they're traveling to. Now, that is how you and I should be in this life. We are just pilgrims and strangers here. Sometimes it's easy, and I'm guilty of this just as much as anybody else. I'm guilty so often of stopping here in this land where I'm a pilgrim and a stranger and trying to build an empire. You know, trying to get too comfortable in this world that I live in. We all have that, I assume. But we need to be mindful that we should be seeking a better country. Now, as Paul continued on in this letter, set your affection on things above. He said, seek that country. And he said, one way to do it is set. That word set actually means to think upon. Now, be honest with yourselves. What are you thinking about this morning during song service? Now, I can tell you there was a lot of days when I was a kid when I was sitting through church service and I was thinking, I hope that preacher quits quick so I can go watch the Cowboys play. And sometimes I've been sitting there later on in life, I sit there thinking, as soon as this service is over, I got to get to work. I got so much work I got to get done. You know, I got to, which I really wasn't saying this, but I got to make, you know, make a whole bunch of money so I can get rich in this world's goods. That's what I was saying right in the middle of church service. That's what I was thinking on. What were you thinking about this morning? You know, in the prior letter to the Philippian brethren, he said over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Oh, and by the way, when you hear a preacher say finally, y'all know what that means, don't you? You know, when you hear finally, you think that's you're getting close to the end of the sermon, right? Not in scriptures. All right. So if I say finally and I keep going for another 30 minutes, don't worry about it. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Now notice these. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So Paul told the Philippian brethren that they need to think on these things and gave them a list. Now, this isn't an all-inclusive list, but it's a good place to start. Think on these things. Think on them. And then we get back to our text over in Colossians when Paul says, set or think. Put your affection on things above. What are you thinking about? Do you ever sit in your chair at home contemplating what the beauties of heaven will be? You ever wonder what it's going to be like the first time your physical eyes see Jesus Christ, your Savior? Do you think about the joy it's going to be when you're in heaven, when there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more disappointments, no more discouragements, no more trials and temptations of this life? I'm looking forward to that. I think about that a lot. Those are the things that we should be thinking about. Thinking about the joys of heaven. I can't remember what proverb is. I'm thinking it's Proverb chapter 23. Whereas, so as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Wherever we set our affections, that's where our heart's going to be. In fact, I think that's what our Savior told us over in Matthew chapter 6, down about verse 21. You start in verse 19, our Savior said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust thus corrupt, and where thieves do break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Now notice this. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure this morning? Is it in your safe, locked up at home? Is it a safe deposit box at the bank? Where is your treasure today? You say, well, I'm not sure what my treasure is. Well, what have you been thinking about all day already? That'll give it away. I've told people this, but in my professional business, from time to time, I have to go through a person's bank statements for the entire year so I can determine how much money they get to donate to the government. And, you know, I'm thankful for our voluntary tax system. and I get to help them determine how much they get to donate. And as I go through, invariably, I make some conclusions. Because when I look at a person's life, I can determine what is important to them many times by two things: where they spend their time and where they spend their money. So if I looked at your bank accounts for the entire year to see where you spent your money, and I looked at your calendar book and see where you spent all of your time, what conclusions would I make about your life? Where would, if somebody looked at those, where would your treasure be? Oh, and by the way, I don't want y'all looking at mine. You know, I'm just as guilty as anybody else. I would hope that you'd look at my calendar book and say, he likes going to church. And he likes listening to lots of preaching. He must need lots of preaching if he gets that much. Well, yes, I do. I need lots of preaching. Where's your affection set at? Now, he said, set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. I can read the scriptures and find out about something about the things of the world, things of this earth. Now, I'm getting old enough now, I've experienced them too. And I've found out that all of the joys and the things that of this world, you know, the scriptures talk about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And it talks about these things are just for a moment and just for a season. And I can wholeheartedly say yes. Whatever the joys this world has to offer, they're very brief and fleeting away. And then we talk about the riches of this world. And you know how the scriptures describe riches? It says the deceitfulness of riches. Now, I found out in my life that that's true. Now, the deceitfulness of riches can apply whether you have them or you don't have them. And I've known lots of people on both sides of that spectrum. A lot of them that don't have riches, but think that if they get rich, they're going to be happy. Doesn't work. I've known a lot of people that were rich that were unhappy. People that think there's going to be riches and money are very sorely disappointed. So don't set your affection on the things here on this earth. Let's set our affection on heavenly things. And then he says in verse 3, says, for ye are dead. Now, when he says ye are dead, what's he talking about? What's he talking about, ye are dead? Is he talking about physical death? No. He was writing to people that were still living. They were breathing and had ears to hear him, and they were alive just like Paul was when he wrote this letter. They were physically alive. So it wasn't physical life. Well, was he talking about to people that were spiritually dead, morally dead? No, that's not who he's talking to. You remember in verse 1? If you then be risen with Christ, he's talking to people who have been born again, spiritually alive, just like I hope and pray all of us here in this room this morning are. He's not talking about a spiritual or a moral death. What about a legal death? Nope. Not that either. I mean, these people, you know, if you look at us in the eyes of God from all eternity, we were saved by the death of Christ even before this world was created. And it had already been accomplished legally on the cross by the time Paul wrote this letter. So he's not talking about a physical death or a moral death or a legal death. So what's he talking about? Well, in one sense, you could say he's talking about we're dead to the law, the old law service. But there's another death that I think is just as important he has under consideration. And that's a death to the joys of this world. And I assume that I'm like everybody else. That early in my life, I took great joy and happiness in some of the events and the fun things of this world. You know, this world doesn't amuse me much anymore. As one old preacher said, you know, the gold of this world doesn't glitter near as brightly as it used to. As God's children, as his regenerated children, the entertainments of this world don't bring me happiness, don't bring me joy. You know where I get happy at? Hearing about my Savior, singing about my God, rejoicing with my brothers and sisters in Christ. As we have fellowship one with another, as we're looking forward to that heavenly home, that's what gets me happy in this life. You know, this world doesn't entice me anymore like it used to, because we're spiritually alive. He said, for ye are dead. You know, this world's entertainments, you know, we're in the world, but we're not part of the world. You know, Christ told his disciples that if they lived as they ought to, the world would hate them. And you know, if I'm walking the walk that I ought to and living the life that I ought to, the world's going to hate me. They're not going to know what to do with me. You know, I have opportunity in my work life to go to a lot of these meetings, and they'll have these social hours, these meetings and different things where they're having their social activities. I used to go to those things and get very uncomfortable. Now I just skip them. That's not my world. That's not my life. He says in here that our life is hid with Christ in God. We've been called to something else. Not to the mirth and the happiness of this world, but something else. We've been called out of this emptiness, this empty vapor of life that the world rejoices in. We've been called out of that. And he says here, your life is hid in, or hid with Christ in God. Now, I don't know if I understand all the joys and all the beauty of that phrase, but the part of it that I understand, I like. There's no better place to be hid than with Christ, is there? Now, I have to admit to you this morning that I happen to be one of those people, and y'all may not like this, but I happen to believe that only a handful of people are going to heaven. Now, when I was young, I believed that a majority, 51% of the world's population would be in heaven. And then as I progressed in my thoughts and studies a little bit, I came to the conclusion, because the Bible said many, which means a majority, it's not going to be 51%, it's going to be one person above 50%. And I settled on that for a long time. But I finally come to a position, rather than trying to put a percentage on it, I'm going to narrow it down just a little bit more. I believe there's only a handful of people that's going to be in heaven. And I'm getting that from John chapter 10. In verse 27 of John 10, Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And he says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He said, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you see, I believe only a handful is going to heaven. But it's the hand of God. Who's in the hand of God? Who is hid in the hand of God? That's where you and I are. Now, God doesn't have, he's a spirit. He doesn't have a literal hand like I'm holding up before you here this morning. But he gives us these illustrations so that we'll understand something about God. You and I are hid in God's hand. He can close his hand around about us, and we're hid from the world. And we have to live in the world, but he's protecting us and he's caring for us. And the world would like to pluck us out of his hand and draw us away. But we're there in the Father's hand. You know what Satan would love to do? Satan would love to pull us, pluck us out of God's hand for all eternity. And Christ here said, that ain't going to happen. He said, my sheep. And he said, later on, he said, the ones that Father has given me, that means God chose a certain exact number of people and knows a certain exact number of people he gave to the Son to save. And Jesus Christ said, those certain exact people are my sheep and they're going to follow me and they're in my hand. Aren't you thankful you're hid in the hand of God this morning, that Satan can't pluck you out of that safety? And he said, we are hid. Back in Colossians 3, he said, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, verse 4 of Colossians 3. When I used to give people my favorite verses, I used to never include this verse. But this verse is fast becoming one of my favorite verses for the sentiment that it teaches. For he says, when Christ, who is our life, you know, Christ is the resurrection, the life. When Lazarus died and Martha and then later Mary went to Jesus Christ and said, if you had been here, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. That's true, isn't it? We don't have any biblical proof that anybody ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ, he said, I am the resurrection of life. Anytime he came across a funeral procession, he broke it up. You know, he would raise somebody back to life. He is the resurrection and the life. So Christ is our life. You and I will have eternal life because Christ is going to give us that life, and he is the resurrection and the life. He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. What's he talking about? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. We've already went through regeneration. He's not talking about the new birth. What's he talking about? He's talking about that grand and glorious day that he mentions further over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When he says, if you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave, then he's coming back. And I love that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 because it tells us there that when Christ comes back, it's him coming back. He's not sending angels. You know, I used to have a sign on my desk. I don't really like committees. You know, I'm not real much on business meetings either. You know, I have an idea that a lot of times people in the business world get together to have meetings because they want a good excuse for not going out and actually doing the work. You know, I just don't like meetings, and I don't like committees. And I used to have a sign on my desk that said, God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee. Well, aren't you thankful that's the truth? God loved the world. He sent his only begotten Son. And he come and he died for us. He died upon the cross for us there. And that same one, Jesus Christ, who conquered death and rose from the grave, he's coming back. Not going to send somebody in his place, but he's going to come back. And he's going to come back to this earth. So when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, when he shall appear in the coming day, I don't know when that day is going to be. If it happens before lunchtime, I'm fine. You know, if it happens in the next year, I'm fine with that. I'd rather not wait around 10 more years waiting. You know, one of the things that always has marked the Primitive Baptist Church since its history is the Primitive Baptist Church has always believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the way that we live our lives? You know, mention of it was made in a meeting over at Floyd Ada yesterday. The question was asked of Elder Bernard Goins, who somebody made the statement that he was the oldest minister there, which I don't know if that's true or not. And Brother Bernard acknowledged that all of his life, the church had been teaching that and believing that the return of Jesus Christ was imminent. He could come back at any minute. Now, that's been 80 years. And it was that way, I'm sure, for his father, and so on and so back. The church has always believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We believe that. I believe that. I hope you do too, that Christ could come back at any moment, and we're ready. Aren't you ready for the Lord to come back at any moment? Say that time is no more. All this mess that we live in is gone. It's over with. It's burned up in fire. I'm ready. The Lord coming back. I believe in the imminent return of Christ. But I realize it may not happen this week. May not happen this year. We don't know the mind of God. May not be in my lifetime. But I believe it's still imminent. He could come back at any moment. But here's what I do rejoice in. If you look here in Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is alive, who is our life, shall appear, whenever that time is, then shall ye also appear with him. He's talking to God's children. He's talking to those that have been regenerated. He's talking about those that are born again. He's talking about those that he loved. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about you. When Christ shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Isn't that a wondrous thought? Some people look through the scriptures for an eternal security text. You know, the once saved, always saved. I think this is about as good as it gets. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Thank the Lord that our Savior is coming back. May God bless you.